On a personal note, I want to say what a joy it has been for my wife and I to have had Paul staying in our home and to have been with him. He's been very busy this week, not just the conference meetings night by night, but he has visited many schools, local schools. He's been in Dalriada, the high school, some primary schools locally. He has been in Korean Girls High. He's been in Makrefelt High School. And this evening, there was a special senior SU that he took in Crookstown High School. So he'd been very, very busy. I had the privilege of accompanying him to these schools. When we went to Crookstown, most of the staff, if not all of them, probably didn't know who I was. I didn't mind that. One of them looked at me and said, "Are you the chauffeur?" But I said, "No, I'm not the chauffeur," though I did drive him a few times. He drove mostly himself. I was told a story the other night of a very famous scientist who was going around the country giving lectures on the subject of science. And to him, there had been allocated a very, very good chauffeur. And they were going from meeting to meeting, and the chauffeur got a little bit fed up. And he said, "You know, I don't like this arrangement at all. You're a very famous scientist, and you're getting paid big money to do what you're doing, and I'm just getting a chauffeur salary." So the scientist said, "I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll swap places, and tonight you can give the lecture, and I will do the driving." So they swapped clothing, and they went along to the conference meeting, and the chauffeur got up, and he gave the lecture on behalf, well, not on behalf of, but he gave the lecture as if he was the scientist. He did it very well, because it was really read and people were impressed. And the chairman of the meeting was very impressed, and he said, "Now we're going to have questions." So the chauffeur didn't know what to do. And the first question was asked, and he panicked a little, and then he thought, he said, "You know, this question is a dumb question. In fact, it is so dumb, I'm going to get my chauffeur to answer it." Now, if I'm the chauffeur, I'll not be answering any questions tonight. Paul will do all that. You're welcome, brother, in the Lord's name. We've been looking forward to the last meeting. The Lord bless you. Thank you.
Well, good evening to you. Some of you have noticed that we've had books and DVDs at the back of the sanctuary. Please do have a look at them, because it's easy to forget what's said in a meeting like this. And these truths, I believe, are important. I wouldn't have come to share them with you if I didn't think they were important. Mr. Park wouldn't have arranged the set of meetings if he didn't think they were important. These are issues that are to do with the Bible and to do with God's truth. So please do have a look at the materials that are there. For example, I'm going to be talking tonight about the subject Genesis and the Gospel. And it's amazing how many technical issues we're having tonight. There we go, it's working this time. I'm talking about Genesis and the Gospel, and there are a few resources that you might find of use with this talk. For example, it's very useful to be able to get our magazine. I'd urge you to try and take out a subscription to it if you can. Subscription is £14 a year, and you get 4 issues for that, and it gives you the latest information on the subjects of creation and evolution and Genesis. Because we're talking about the Gospel, this book might be of use by Ken Ham, called Why Won't They Listen? And you'll perhaps understand the title of that when I'm into the lecture, but it's because, to some extent, because we need to include Genesis in our evangelism. One of my books, Truth, Lies and Science Education, is also at the back there, which looks at this whole subject of education. The late Dr. Henry Morris wrote this very important book called The Long War Against God, which goes through the scripture and shows how at different periods through the scripture you can understand that there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on as Satan tries to prevent God's message getting out. And it's interesting to see the whole history of the universe, really, from that point of view. Professor Andy McIntosh, a good friend of mine and the Answers in Genesis ministry, has written this book called Genesis for Today, which looks at how the whole creation evolution debate impacts on today's society. Ken Ham's talk, Genesis, the Key to Reclaiming the Culture, looks at how Genesis speaks to the culture and how we really need to be aware of this issue in order to understand the culture. And because I'm talking about preaching the gospel tonight, you might be interested in a DVD that I've produced, which is a gospel message. I'm preaching the gospel from Genesis chapter 4, the account of Cain and Abel. So you might find those useful. Of course, you'll find lots of free information on our website as well. We've got packs of books as well, a whole library of books. There are 7 books, which actually doesn't, we haven't got my book separately, my book, The 6 Days of Genesis, separately, but it is there in that pack of books. And you'll find there's 3 books by Dr. Jonathan Safferty at the back there. Those are out of print, that we're doing 3 books for £5, and they're very, very good biblical books. Well, that's the end of the commercial break. Let's get on with looking at God's word, which is what matters, what's really important tonight. I'd like us to turn, please, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start to read from verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. This is speaking about Jesus, the Son of God. Let's repeat that. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. May God add his blessing to that reading from his word. We want to talk about Genesis and the gospel. And it's important at the outset to remember that our thinking in every area must be governed by the Bible. It's very easy to forget this. It's very easy to pay lip service to it and to say, yes, of course, we believe the Bible and we believe the Bible to be true. But actually, we've got to put this into practice, that our thinking in every area must be governed by the Bible. You know, the way we drive our car, the way we go to work, the way we talk to our friends and our neighbours, the way that we share our faith. All these things are to be governed in every area by the Bible. The Bible has very important things to say about itself. For example, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, we read that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Don't add to the words of God. And the words of God are found in the pages of the Bible. That sounds a bit weak, actually. You know, I believe more than that. This is the full, complete, sufficient, inerrant Word of God for us. This is where God's truth is found. Don't add to his words, because if you do, he will reprove you and prove you to be a liar. That matters. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that we're told not only not to add to his words, but not to subtract from his words either. So we're not to add to what God says, we're not to subtract from it, we're to tell it like it is from the pages of his word. Now, with that introduction, let me give you a little bit of a test. Because, well, let me just give you a test, and I'll tell you the reason for this test afterwards. I've got a question here. I've got four pictures. Four pictures. A is, I think that's a Canada goose. I think so, is that right, do you think? B is what? B is a... You don't know. Triceratops, that's right. C is Bob the Fish. I think I told you, didn't I, that he's called Bob. Did I tell you that the other day? That all fish are called Bob. That's good. If you haven't heard that, I'll just repeat the joke just for those who haven't heard it. All fish are called Bob. You can watch them talking to each other, just going Bob, Bob, Bob. D is a dolphin. So the question is, which of those creatures has been on the earth the longest? Is it A, is it B, is it C, is it D? Which one's been on the earth the longest? Okay, you need to think that through in your mind before I give you the answer. When I ask people this question, the most popular answer is B. And it's also the wrong answer. B has not been on the earth the longest. In actual fact, the other three, A, C and D, have been on the earth the longest in equal length of time, and B has been on the earth less long. Now that's a bit strange, because that is counter to what you've always been told. The point is that A, C and D, being marine creatures and flying creatures, were all created on day 5, whereas B, being a land animal, was created on day 6. Now that, immediately, as soon as you've said it, is contrary to the way that the world thinks. And much in Scripture is contrary to the way the world thinks, including at the book of Genesis. And are you going to believe the book of Genesis or not? It's very important. Perhaps I could ask a bit further, perhaps I could dig a bit further, because some of you are responsible sometimes for preaching or for teaching or for leading Sunday schools or for dealing with young people or even in conversations, getting things across to other people. And if you're in any position of authority, do you ever, in your position of authority, teach people in church about anthropology, about astronomy, about biology, or about geology? I've sometimes seen Sunday school teachers ask that. Do you teach anthropology, astronomy, biology, or geology? And maybe they might answer, no, we don't do that. We don't do that. We tell them stories about Jesus. We tell them stories from the Bible. So in that case, where do they go to learn about anthropology, the study of people, astronomy, the study of the universe, biology, the study of life, geology, the study of the earth and rocks? Where do people go to learn about those? Well, they go to school. They go to school. And there you've immediately put your finger on the big problem with our society today. That the big picture about the big four sciences, the groundwork of that is covered by the world without reference to God. And the story, therefore, that we are telling our young people is that the Bible has nothing to say on the real down-to-earth issues, nothing to say on the bedrock issues. The Bible has something to say on anthropology, the study of people. We heard about that last night. It's got something to say on the subject of astronomy. That's what I was covering on Tuesday. It's got something to say on the subject of biology that I touched on Monday. It's got something to say on the subject of geology, which I've brought up a few times. The Bible doesn't have everything to say on those things. There's a need for scientific study. But where the Bible touches on these things, is the Bible going to be inerrant, infallible, and authoritative? The answer must be yes.
because the Bible is inerrant, infallible and authoritative. It's our final arbiter. But people say, hold on, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. To which I reply, that's right. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. Isn't that a good job? Because science textbooks change every year. The Bible does not change. But the Bible may not be a scientific textbook, but it does speak the truth when it touches on these. It gives us the big picture. It gives us the groundwork on these particular issues. And we need to make sure that we understand that the Bible has something to say on these issues, as well as on issues of life, as well as on other issues. The Bible speaks to the very basic core issues. And if it doesn't speak to the basic core issues, then we're missing something out in our biblical exegesis. The Bible is, in fact, might not be a science textbook, but it is the history book of the universe. It is the only book we have that tells us how God made the world. Some people tell me that science is supposed to tell us how God made the world, and the Bible just tells us why God made it. But do you know something? If you read Genesis chapter 1, at no point in Genesis chapter 1 does it ever tell you why God made the world. Nowhere. It does say that later on in other parts of the Bible, but nowhere in chapter 1 do you read why God made the world. It is just assumed that God exists in the beginning God, and then we get a detailed description of how God made the world. How scientific is that? It's the basis of science, of true science. The Bible is the history book of the universe. We've got to remember this bedrock of God creating things in 6 days. But the world has another story, and this story has influenced the minds of the people of the world, that supposedly the universe came about in a big bang 15 billion years ago, and that the stars formed supposedly 10 billion years ago, and then the sun, and then the earth formed 4.5 billion years ago. That is at odds with what the Bible teaches, where the Bible teaches that the earth was made first, and the sun, moon and stars made on day 4. That's the opposite way round to the way that the world thinks. And as we've already seen, the animals are the opposite way round, because we can see there on the day 5 picture on the screen a picture of a whale, because the sea creatures were made on day 5. Land animals on day 6, yet the world has it the other way round. This is not insignificant. The world has a story fixed in its head which is at complete odds with the truth from God's word. And it's that world that we need to share the gospel to. And we therefore need to understand the way the world thinks, and we need to have right in our heads the way that we think. The trouble is that so often in Sunday schools and so on, we've taught individual Bible stories. I remember when I was in Sunday school learning stories about Adam and Eve, about Cain and Abel, about Abraham and Isaac, about David, about Daniel in the lion's den, about Jesus, about the conversion of Paul and so on. I remember learning all those things. The trouble is, nobody ever connected them. When I became a Christian and I started to read the Bible for myself, I was amazed to find that all those stories were in the Bible. It never occurred to me that what I was being told was actually in the Bible and that there was a connection between them. We have failed to make the connection. You see, there was a time when the church recognized that the Bible spoke on these 4 main scientific areas, and that formed a framework for everything that we said in our churches. The church had this framework of what the Bible taught. But you see, gradually the church has given this up. I'm not talking about any individual church or denomination. I mean the church generally throughout the United Kingdom. And maybe this has probably gone to a much, much further extent in England and in Wales that I'm more familiar with than the situation in Northern Ireland. And yet, I do believe that you're beginning to follow suits. As a society in Northern Ireland, and you need to be careful. You need to be careful as a society that you don't fall away from scriptural truth in the way that people in England and Wales have. First of all, the church gave up on the Bible's geology and accepted the world's geology that says that there are millions and millions of years. Then the church gave up on the Bible's biology and decided that animals had evolved over millions of years instead of being created as God said. Then the church gave up on the Bible's anthropology and decided that human beings too had evolved from other animals instead of being specially created as the pinnacle of God's creation. And then the church gave up on the Bible's astronomy that says that the universe is there to declare the glory of God, and instead put billions of years worth of formation there that doesn't make sense and that denies what God says. The result is that the church has become in a bubble. It's shielded from all these particular factors. The church really has nothing to say any further about the world's views about society. That's why we get Bible stories like this that I mentioned the other night, the idea of Noah's Ark being a sort of fairy story, when we know, as I told you on Wednesday, that a boat like that wouldn't actually work. It's not real. Instead, we need, of course, to tell people that the ark is real and give them real dimensions so that they understand about it, so that it makes sense, so that you can see that it actually could work. But you see, that aspect of things, this whole aspect of the truth of Genesis, needs to be included in the way that we present our gospel message, I believe. What are the essential ingredients of the gospel message that we should be proclaiming to the world? What are the essentials of this message? There are a few things that I want to pick out. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, we can see a few things here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Let's look at the yellow bit towards the end of this passage. The gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Please remember that phrase is not being used the same as we use it colloquially. When you say according to the scriptures, that is not casting doubt on something that happened. It's not like saying, she's not done her homework according to him. You're not reporting someone telling tales. When we're saying according to the scriptures, we are meaning in accordance with the scriptures, in the way that the scriptures record. And the scriptures that the Apostle Paul had were the Old Testament scriptures. So what we are saying here is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with everything that we read in the Old Testament. And that includes Genesis. And then we read, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel is in accordance with what's written in the Old Testament. There is no difference there, and it's important to see that it's rooted in that, that the gospel is rooted in that manner. 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22 reads, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Can you see there that the gospel has something to do with Adam? You need to understand that it was Adam who brought sin into the world in order to understand that the gospel is about making people alive. There is that comparison and contrast and there's that link there between Adam and Christ. And in verse 45 of the same chapter, so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Again, we've got a contrast here. Who is the last Adam? The last Adam is Jesus. So again, we are seeing that you need to understand about Adam in order to understand the gospel. And you need to believe, therefore, that Adam was a real person. Otherwise, this analogy does not make sense. How can you contrast the real work that Jesus has done on the cross with an imaginary work, an imaginary sin or symbolic sin committed by this mythical person Adam long ago? It doesn't make sense. It only makes sense when you realize that Adam was a real historical person who committed a real sin, and therefore we required a real Savior to live a real life and die a real death and rise really from the grave. The parallel is so important. Moreover, in Revelation 4, this is what we read in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. The Lamb who is worthy is the one who has created all things. So even as we read about the last things, we are having emphasized to us that it's Jesus, it's God who has created all things. This is part of the gospel. It's the same person being talked about in chapter 5, verse 9, when we read, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain. That brings us back to the whole concept of the sin of Adam and Eve being covered by God, giving them clothes of skin to replace their clothes of fig leaves. When they put on clothes of fig leaves, they were attempting to cover their own guilt by their own efforts. That's what we do all the time. We attempt to get ourselves right with God by our own efforts, and it never, never works, because we can never make ourselves good enough for God. And instead, God clothed the guilt and sin and shame of Adam and Eve by killing the first animal, shedding blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Revelation 21 verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, we read, at the end of things. There shall be no more death. When the new heaven and new earth comes about, there will be no more death. Death came into the world because of Adam's sin. It's the purpose of God that there will be one day no more death. It's the end of the curse. And in fact, that's made very clear in Revelation 22:3. There shall be no more curse. That is the gospel, that we are heading towards a reversal of the curse. That is the purpose of the gospel, to reverse the curse that has been placed on us. So I would therefore submit that we can talk about three elements to the gospel that we preach. One element, which we know is important, is to preach Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. This is the truth, and we must preach this. The trouble is that sometimes this is all we preach. Sometimes this is all that needs preaching. But you see, it is based on a foundation of Genesis. Because you can't understand really why Jesus Christ had to be crucified and raised from the dead without understanding the bad news first, that sin came into the world because of Adam's disobedience, and therefore death came into the world. And we are disobedient, we are sinners, and therefore deserve death. And you've got to have that bad news as the foundation there to the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ. And maybe we also need to show that there is a hope for the gospel. We're looking towards the future, the consummation of all things. I would call these three elements the foundational knowledge and the power of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. Now, sometimes the foundational knowledge can be missed out, because sometimes that foundational knowledge is already known. Now let me, if you will permit me, just use as an example this verse from 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now this verse has a completely literal meaning to do with Jews and Greeks. And I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm going to just use a slightly figurative meaning as well, not to lose any of the real genuine meaning. But we need to emphasize, first of all, that when we preach Christ crucified, that is a stumbling block to the Jews. A stumbling block to the Jews. Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? It's because they already knew about the Bible. They already knew. When the Apostle Peter was talking to the people at Pentecost, when he was giving his address in Acts chapter 2, he was talking to people who already knew the gospel. So as we read this particular section of Acts chapter 2, I'm not going to go through all of it. Let me just pick out a few things. Verse 37 here, it says, "Now when they heard this," the gospel that Peter's preached, "they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What had Peter said to them? He'd said this, that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved by God among you by miracles, wonders and signs. He preaches Christ crucified and resurrected. He has not taught the foundational part that I said was necessary. Why not? Well, it's quite clear, because they knew that they were sinners. They're asking, they've been pricked to the heart, they're repenting. How can they repent? They repent because they know they are sinners. So when Peter was preaching to them, did they already know about Genesis? Did they already know that sin came into the world through Adam? The answer is yes. They already had a foundation of the gospel. And Peter was able to start at that point. He's not missed anything out. He simply knows that they know that first bit, that foundational level. And therefore he can go straight in and preach about Jesus and the resurrection. And it says there that they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But you see, the next bit of the verse says that when we preach Christ crucified, this is to the Greeks foolishness. And what do we know about the Greeks? They're very clever people, but they did not have a background of knowing God's word. They're on a completely different road. The best example that we have really of this in the scripture is when Paul was speaking to the Areopagus, the people at Mars Hill. He's talking to a group of intellectuals who have no idea about the scriptures. They've never read the Bible. They're intelligent people, but they've never read the Bible. Acts 17 verse 18, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" I'm not entirely sure of my Greek here, but I think the word for resurrection sounds something like Anastasia or something like that. Is that right? Is that right, chauffeur? Anastasia. The point is that the Greeks seem to think that Paul was talking about two gods, Jesus and Anastasia, because they hadn't heard about Jesus before. They didn't have the background of the Bible. They assumed he was talking about two gods, because all their gods, their many, many gods, were in pairs. They're used to hearing about lots of different gods. And here's someone who comes along and is talking to them. They just think it's foolishness. He's a babbler. He's talking about these things. So what happens next then? Well, it says they brought him to the Areopagus because they want to find out about this truth. So what does Paul do? Now, this is interesting, because I want you to understand what comes next in Acts 17. You see, the Greeks think that the cross is foolishness because they're on a different road. They're not on the road of God's word. Since they're not on the road of God's word, the Apostle Paul basically says, if I can paraphrase it a little bit, let's start from the beginning. And he's pointing back to Genesis. Let me show you what I mean. Paul says this, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Do you know, I don't think there are that many atheists around today. There are some, and they're pretty radical. But I think most people that you meet are not atheists. Do you know what most people say to me? And I bet, I would imagine that you've probably come across similar phrases. People say things like, "My God's like this. This is what I think my God's like. My God's a God of love." Or, "My God wouldn't hurt people. My God wouldn't send people to hell. My God's like this. My God's like that." Am I seeing any nodding heads? Do you agree? This is the sort of thing people say. They tell you what their God is like. This is my impression of God. I feel that God is like this. Everybody, a lot of people, believe in God. But you know what? Sometimes when I'm feeling a bit cheeky, if people say, my God would never send people to hell. You know, sometimes, if I'm in a mischievous mood, I'll say, yes, you're right. Your God would never send people to hell. Do you know why? Because your God doesn't exist. He is a figment of your imagination. You have made a God that you are comfortable with. He's not the true God. But you know what? The true God of the Bible is angry with sin. And he will send people to hell who refuse to repent. That's what the Apostle Paul's saying. You've got your God. You don't really know who this God is. He's an unknown God to you. But you know what? I know God. I know who he is. And I'm going to declare him to you. You're ignorant of him, but I'm going to declare him to you. Who is he, this God? Paul goes on to say this. God made the world and all things therein. He starts with Genesis. He starts with creation. He says, God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelling not in temples made with hands. That's who this God is. You say he's an unknown God. You ignorantly worship him, but I'm going to tell you who he is. He is the creator. That is where Paul's evangelism starts, when he is talking to people who have no knowledge of the Bible. When he tried just jumping straight in at Jesus and the resurrection, they thought he was talking nonsense. He's a babbler. But he explains himself now. God is the one who made the world. Verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. So you see, God is the one who's made all people. And they are all descended from one blood, that is Adam. This is the creation message that the Apostle Paul is giving. And then he starts to talk about sin. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he's getting into repentance now. And judgment, because people have sinned. And then, verse 32, he started to talk about the resurrection of the dead. He started to talk about Jesus rising from the dead. And some people are saved. And you know, there's some people who think that Paul's message was a failure because only a few people were saved. But where is he starting with? He's starting with people a long way back. He's starting with people who've got no knowledge of the Bible. I think that Paul's preaching here in Acts 17 was phenomenally successful. Because he's taking people from right back with no knowledge of the Bible, and he's taking them first to Genesis and then taking them on the road of God's Word. So I want to use as an analogy, this whole concept of Greeks and Jews. In a figurative sense, people... Now, how can I put this? When I was at primary school, I would say that probably a quarter of the children in my class were in my Sunday school as well. Quite a lot of children I knew were in Sunday school. When my mother was in Sunday school, practically everybody who was in her school class was in her Sunday school class. Years ago, when old people like me were young, did people in this country have a bedrock of knowing the Bible? Were they therefore more like Jews or like Greeks? I would submit to you that they were probably in this figurative sense, more like Jews, because they knew the Bible. Therefore, you could start to tell them about Jesus and the resurrection because they had the foundational knowledge of the Bible. In today's society, people know a lot less about the Bible. There is a lot less of a background. Now, I am aware that the background of the Bible and knowledge of Bible things is greater in Northern Ireland than it is in England. I'm aware of that. Yet I would still submit that it's not as great as it used to be. Would you agree with me? Would you agree that that in society as a whole, among the general population as a whole, a knowledge of the things of God is on the decrease? Have we become a more godly society or a less godly society, do you think, in the last 20 years or so? I would submit that on the whole, we've probably become a less godly society. We're becoming Greeks. We're becoming Greeks. And we have Greeks educating Greeks now. That people go to schools, and many schools. I mean, praise God that I've been in some wonderful schools this week where there are head teachers and teachers who want to make sure that people know the truth of the gospel. But it's not always the case. It's not always the case. And maybe you should pray hard for us in England as well, where it's much, much less the case, where children go to school and they are educated by Greeks in this figurative sense. They know nothing of the Bible. From the education system, we're pouring out a generation of Greeks who know nothing about the Bible, know nothing about the things of God, because it's all secular. So when we're telling them that they need to repent, which of course is correct and is true and we should do so, but they view it as foolishness, because we should tell them to repent, but we need to tell them something else first. We need to take them back to Genesis. We've got to start them on the true history of the world. Our evangelism needs to start with Genesis. We need to make clear that God is the God who made the world in order to make sure that they understand what they're doing. Our education system is sometimes taking the young people from our churches and turning them into Greeks too. They may have heard the things of God in our churches, but in the schools they may have this taken away from them, and they are learning ungodly things in our schools and colleges. So we also have Greeks educating Jews to be Greeks. Again, this is probably more of the case in England than it is in Northern Ireland, but I would submit it's going there, and if you don't think it's there, then pray that it won't happen. Pray that you will be saved from this. We even have what you might call Jews educating Jews to be Greeks. We have the sad spectacle of so-called Christian leaders telling people that they don't need to believe in creation. I was handed a set of notes today of a lecture that was given in Belfast recently by someone who claims to be an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, who, and the title of the lecture was "Let's Rescue Genesis from the Creationists," and explaining how he believed that reading a true literal reading of Genesis is, in his view, incorrect and a wrong way to read the Bible. And in fact, we've got to take it all as figurative and all as poetry. So we've got so-called Christian leaders. Perhaps you'd pray for answers in Genesis on this. Do you know that the most unpleasant and abusive letters that we get in the Answers in Genesis offices come not from atheists, but from people who say that they're Christians? Do you know that? We get abusive letters. I have abusive letters from pastors of churches, even sometimes using swear words in the letters, from pastors of so-called Christian churches who will refuse to believe Genesis as true. We've got Jews educating Jews to be Greeks in our society today. We've even got Greeks in the families. Praise God for Christian families where people are brought up in the knowledge and love of the Lord. It's a danger that our children will not have the same values as us if we're not passing on the values to the next generation. We need to make sure that we pass on our values to the next generation, that they see that these things are not false, that these things are not unusual, but that they share our values and they understand why they need to be saved. The answer
to all these problems is that we've got to start at the beginning. I would submit we've got to start at the beginning. Here's a summary of the evangelism from Acts 2, which was very effective. It was effective because Peter was talking to people who were already standing on a foundation of believing that sin leads to death and that they're sinners. They start with that knowledge, which is why they're pricked to the heart. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 was talking to people from a different foundation. His first job was to remove the old foundation and replace it with the correct foundation in order to preach to them the gospel. So too often the church is telling people about Jesus and the world doesn't understand it. Too often our children are bombarded with messages about the Bible not being true. Evolution's true, the Bible's wrong. They might get at school every day of the week. They get it on the television on Saturday. And we wonder why they're switched off in Sunday school. Because they don't see the Bible necessarily being related to real life. What happens is, if our children are given a bedrock of secular teaching, of the idea that there are no absolutes, that evolution's true, the Bible isn't true, if that's their bedrock, then when we're trying to tell them things from the Bible, it just bounces off. They are shielded. They are shielded and protected and immune to the gospel. We need to change all this. We need to make sure that instead they have a bedrock and a foundation of what is true. We need to make sure that this is what happens in our homes. That they need to know that God is creator, that God's word is infallible, that the Bible has answers, that there was no death before sin, that there were no millions of years, that evolution's not true. When we give them that bedrock, then when they get the nonsense elsewhere, they will be immune to the nonsense, because they will have a grounding and a bedrock of what's true and what's worthy. You see, this to some extent explains the way that society is today. Our society and its standards and the whole principle of marriage and our legal system is based, or should be based, on a belief in God's word, which includes creation. But you see, if you try and base society on man's opinions, on the idea that evolution's true, I'm not saying that everyone who believes in evolution is going to believe any of those things on the right hand side. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that there is no reason to oppose any of those things on the right hand side if evolution's true. Why should we oppose them if evolution's true? Because everyone has the right to their own opinions if evolution's true. We only have the right to make a stand for what's good and what's holy by basing it on the foundation of God's law. Do you understand where I'm coming from with this? Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we shouldn't oppose any of the issues on the right. I'm saying that we need to do so from a foundation of God's law being true. And yet I seem to think that today in our society, the church is giving up on the foundation. The church is largely in this country giving up on the foundation that we're supposed to have. Well, I'm going to just whiz through these next couple of slides because of time getting on, and we've seen some of them before. Let me just finish by bringing these things back to the sort of things that the atheists tell us, and so we can understand why we need to bring this message into our gospel preaching. Remember our friend Professor Richard Dawkins? He said this at one point: how do we know that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old and orbits the sun that nourishes it? I'm not going to answer the question. I just want you to understand where he's coming from, because he's made two scientific statements here. Two scientific statements that are not equal. The first statement is that the Earth orbits the sun that nourishes it. The second statement is that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. Those statements are not equivalent, because the one on the left is fact, whereas the one on the right is his supposition. Now this is the issue. You need to understand that the world has its own suppositions. Let me explain to you what the problem is. Again, let me just whiz through a couple of slides. I need to explain what the problem is.
The problem that we have is Psalm 11, verse 3. Psalm 11, verse 3. It might be worth just having a look at this. It's a very important verse. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" We need to have foundations. Genesis is the foundation of the Christian faith. It's the foundational book of the Bible. All teachings come and have their root and their origin in the book of Genesis. So this is the problem. Too many churches these days are attacking the issues. The issues are there as balloons above castle humanism. I am not saying that the issues should not be tackled. They should. I am saying that they are not the disease, they are the symptoms. The disease is the foundational problem. The Christian church should be founded on a foundation of God's word being truth, of a belief in Genesis and creation. But too often the Christian church is attacking its own foundation, while the humanists try and do the same, try and ridicule our belief in Genesis. I hope you see where this picture is coming from. The solution is found in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. A similar analogy being given. But in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 12, this is what we read. "And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations." You'll raise up or rebuild the foundations of many generations. "And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." We need to be repairers of the breach, restorers of the paths. That's why in this picture there are people who are patching up the foundation, making sure that we believe in the foundational truth of Genesis and creation. And then when we've done that, we can attack the foundation of castle humanism, which is built on sand. And of course we can also attack the issues as well. That's the important thing there. That's the important answer to this whole problem. Atheists understand this issue. Richard Bozarth said that he believed that the day would come when evidence constantly accumulating around evolutionary theory becomes so massively persuasive that the last and most fundamental Christian warriors will lay down their arms and surrender unconditionally. He says, "I believe that day will be the end of Christianity." That's their aim. We need to preach the gospel, which includes saying that by man came death, by man, that is Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. But the gospel requires this bedrock of the truth of Genesis. This bedrock of the truth of Genesis. I want to submit, therefore, that our gospel preaching needs to include the foundational truth of Genesis, along with, and as a foundation to, the bedrock of teaching that Jesus died and rose again. Because Jesus died and rose again according to the scriptures. Jesus died and rose again in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures. You see, if I can just very, very quickly complete this by showing you a couple of important verses of scripture that I believe are very, very important indeed. I've mentioned to you how Adam and Eve were clothed by God to cover their guilt, to cover their sins by having skins made. Unto Adam also and to his wife made coats of skin and clothed them. You see, they realized that they were sinners, but they tried to cover their own sin by their own methods. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, we read in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And this is the gospel that we need to teach, that sin came into the world through Adam. You know, I've found some helpful hints to some extent about how we can make this clear to people. I found these very, very helpful hints indeed from a couple of books produced by a ministry called The Way of the Master, pointing out that from Psalm 19:7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Systems can be abused, but sometimes systems have a basis in what can be helpful. And perhaps a biblical way of looking at our evangelism and our witness would be to remember, you know, the little phrase, the little corny bracelets that sometimes people have sometimes worn that say WWJD, what would Jesus do? I really don't like those bracelets. What would Jesus do? I would prefer the bracelets to say WDJD, what did Jesus do? Because we know what Jesus did. We read about it in the Gospels. So let's have a look at what Jesus did, because this is quite often the way that he brought the message of salvation to people. Maybe it's useful to ask people first, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Try asking people, would you consider yourself to be a good person? So many people think that they're righteous in their own sight. That's the sort of challenge, isn't it, that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler when he said, good teacher, and Jesus said, there's no one good but God. Do you think you've kept the Ten Commandments? Because that's our standard. That's God's standard. We need to show them that they are sinners. Most people know about the Ten Commandments, even if they've not read them all. They know they exist. So when we go through the Ten Commandments, we can show them that they're sinners. We can ask them, have you ever wanted anything that doesn't belong to you? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever committed adultery in your heart? Remember, Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman with lust in their hearts has committed adultery in their hearts. So we can ask people and see if they've actually sinned, if they measure up against the Ten Commandments. And then we go on to say, well, if you've not kept the Ten Commandments, if God were to judge you by the Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? We need to show them that they're guilty. And then we need to show them that because they're guilty, they deserve to go to hell. And that's something that's so often missing in today's evangelism, certainly in England. The idea that we need to show people that they're sinners. Because sin came into the world through Adam. Once we've told them the bad news, if they've accepted that, then we can explain the good news to them. Are you concerned that you'd go to hell if you die tonight? Well, you don't have to go to hell because Jesus has died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. But that's why we need to emphasize that people need to repent. It troubles me that so many gospel presentations these days miss out the word repentance. Instead, we tell people just to accept Jesus into your heart or just to sign a card or something when they need to get on their knees and repent of their sins. And then once they repent of their sins, they need faith, more than belief, but trust in Jesus for salvation. Well, that's just a model. It's just a suggestion. The important point that I want to emphasize is the need to explain to people from creation that they're sinners, that God is the one, that God is the one who has created the world. And I've mentioned this last picture that I'm going to show you a few times because it's the whole history of the universe. I don't apologize for mentioning one last time. There are seven C's to history. The whole of our history is governed by these seven C's that you'll find in the Bible. This is the framework that God created the world. When he created the world, he looked, saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. But it didn't stay very good because corruption came into the world. Adam was given one commandment, not ten. He was given one commandment. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because on the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Death will come into your life. The process of death will start, which is what surely die means. Adam had a choice, and he chose to disobey God. He knew the consequences, and he chose to disobey God. That is what sin is. There was nothing magical in the fruit that killed him. It was the judgment of God on sin. Do you know how Adam could have remained in fellowship with God forever? How could Adam have remained in a state of grace? Do you know how he could have done it? What would he have had to do to remain in a state of grace? He would have had to do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you know, that's the same for us, because there is nothing that you and I can do to be in a state of grace with God. Nothing. It is all from God. There is nothing that you and I can do to win God's favour. It is a gift of God. It's from God. And we need to acknowledge that. Corruption came into the world. The third C is that God punishes sin. God punishes sin. When we see fossils that remind us of the flood, we need to remember that God punishes sin. He punished sin once by sending a worldwide catastrophe. That proves that he will end the world again with fire this time. God punishes sin. That's why the flood came. It was not an accident, not a little blip in history. You need to know it, and we can say, we can tell our children when they pick up the fossils and say, what do these stones mean? We can tell them that it means that God punishes sin, and you need a saviour. God put confusion into the languages of people at the Tower of Babel because they refused to obey him. God's will not be thwarted. God will have his way. God will have his way. He put confusion into their language. God stepped into history himself in the person of Jesus Christ to live a sinless life among us, to die on the cross as the punishment for our sins. And there is a seventh sea that hasn't happened yet, but I believe it's just as certain that one day there'll be the consummation of all things. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. That's the gospel message. It starts from Genesis. That's the message we need to take out on the streets. Never apologize that you believe in Genesis. Never be embarrassed that you believe God's word to be true. It's the bedrock and the foundation that people need. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it. This God that you don't know, I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the God who created everything. He's the God who created everything. And you need to repent. Amen. Are there any questions that people want to pick up, either from what I've said tonight or any of the issues that we've raised over the last week that you haven't been brave enough to ask about before or haven't had the opportunity to do so that you'd like to ask about? There are a couple of radio mics in the congregation, and if you're going to ask a question, please put your hand up and then someone will come to you with a radio mic. Then we'll all be able to hear the question. And remember, because of the fall, I'm feeling rather deaf. My ears don't work very well. It's all Adam's fault. It's made my ears like they are. They're not perfect anymore. Any questions at all? No questions. Nope, nobody has any questions. Okay, it's all very clear. Yes, sir.
This might be.
I can hear you, sir, if you're speaking.
Can you? This might be a bit informal for me to do this and say this, but I want to thank you very much for all that you have taught me this week. Monday, I was a very unwise man 5 days ago, but tonight, I am a much wiser man and a much better understood man for what you have taught me this week, and I'd like to thank you for everything. And if it's not too much a wrong thing for me to do, I'd like to give you a gift. Would that be all right?
I'll come and accept that from you later, sir. Thank you so much.
All right, I'll do. That's okay. I'll see you afterwards.
Bless you. Thank you so much. Has anyone got any questions that they'd like to ask on the subjects that we've been talking about? Then we will close our time together. We'll close our time together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you know how unworthy I feel to stand here and to preach your word when I know everything that's happened in my life, when I know all the things that I have done wrong, all the things, all the times that I've broken your laws. I am unworthy, Lord, but you're worthy. I am unworthy, I'm deserving of hell, but you've granted me heaven because you've taken my sins. And in the courtroom of God's law, yes, I've been found guilty, but my penalty has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for your amazing love, your justice and your love. Thank you, Lord God, that your justice and your love are written through every page of the Bible. Thank you that the whole of your word speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that all scripture points to him. He's the fulfillment of everything that we should search for. He's the one who's broken the power and reversed the curse and found a way back to God. And I pray, Lord God, that there will be no one here tonight who leaves here without repenting, without bowing the knee, without putting their trust in you, Lord, as their Saviour and as their Lord. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. Thank you for so great a love. Thank you for so great a mercy. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We love you and we worship you, Lord Almighty. We pray, Lord God, that we might be more effective as we take your gospel out into the streets, into the highways and the byways. We pray, Lord God, that you might extend your kingdom through what we do. You've chosen, Lord, to spread your gospel through weak servants like us. Thank you for that privilege, Lord. We pray that you will train us and you will motivate us to spread your good news. The bad news that people are sinners and worthy of the punishment and condemnation of a holy God. And the good news that your Son has taken the punishment for those sins in his body, broken on the cross, and has risen from the dead to prove that death has no power and dominion over him. He's conquered death. So we can say, death, where is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done. Send us out now in the power of your Holy Spirit to live and to work for your praise and glory for all time, for your sake, for your glory. Amen.